That's one of my favorite hymns. And Jeff, that was beautiful accompaniment too. Thank you. Well, I think this summer has been fabulous, learning about some television shows that have instructed us about Jesus. What would Jesus teach us from television? Well, for me, as I contemplated that, I immediately picked two shows. They were Wonder Years, because of its affective effect on my life. Looking back on adolescence, not only as a former adolescent, but also working with adolescents at the time. And then West Wing, because although I didn't always agree with the political tenor of the show, it always made me think about how things are. And then the third one that I chose was The Simpsons, which I confessed I don't like at all. But I'd learned so much from my grandkids about what they learned from The Simpsons. And then I had to face the fact that, okay, I picked West Wing, but what episode? What did you really learn, Bill? And so I went back and reviewed it. And in the very first episode, I found one of the reasons that I appreciated the television show. It was created by Aaron Sorkin and was broadcast on NBC from September 22, 1999 to May 14, 2006. It was set in the West Wing, that is where the Oval Office is and all the offices of the president are. The president was played by Martin Sheen, Josiah Bartlett, and Josh Lyman in the scene you're going to see, who was the deputy chief of staff, had insulted the member of a right-wing Christian political caucus, which jeopardized his very job. And as he approaches a conversation with these people who have now been invited by the president to the Oval Office to discuss their grievances, hear what happens in that conversation.
and very lost in the work. It's only a matter of time with you, Chuck. And New York has a humor, Mrs. Mary Rutherford. They think that someone's smart, they get smart talk, but nobody else.
I'm actually from Connecticut, but that's not here. The other thing is, Mary, I should have Jewish. She said, New York's sense of humor. She was talking about you and me. You know, Tony, this is not here or there. She's got an apology. Let's move on.
I would like to discuss why we hear so much talk about the First Amendment coming out of this building, but no talk at all about the First Amendment.
I don't like Rex's things.
I'm afraid that's just tough. Mrs. Marsh,
the First Amendment says honor thy father.
No, it doesn't. Tell me.
It doesn't.
No, I have not been accused of Mr. Potter's exercise. Ready to get an end to the death commandments, right?
Okay, here we go.
Honor thy father. It's a third commandment.
And what's the first commandment?
I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt give to no other God before me. For those in the day, son.
But that's similar to present.
Al.
What do we got here, TJ? Oh, that's hot temper, Mr. President.
Mary.
Mr. President, I'm a bad night.
Yes. Reverend?
May I ask you a question, sir?
Of course.
If our children can buy pornography on any street corner for $5, isn't that a high price of free speech?
No.
Really?
On the other hand, I do think that $5 is too high a price to pay for pornography.
Why don't you all sit down?
These people won't be saying that.
May I have some coffee, Mr. Lewis?
Al, how many times have I asked you to denounce the practices of a fringe group that calls itself the Lambs of God?
Oh, sir, that's not up to me.
Perhaps it is up to you, Al. You know, my wife, Abby, she never wants me to do anything while I'm upset. Thank you, Mr. Lewis. 28 years ago, I came home from a very bad day at the State House. I tell Abby I'm going out for a drive. I get in the station wagon, put it in reverse, and pull out of the garage full speed. Step out, step over the garage door. Abby told me not to drive while I was upset, and she was right. She was right yesterday, but she told me not to get on that damn bicycle while I was upset, and I did it anyway. And I guess I was just about as angry as I've ever been in my life. Seems my granddaughter Annie had given an interview in one of those teen magazines, and somewhere between movie stars and makeup tips, she talked about her feelings on a woman's right to choose. Now, Annie, all 12, has always been precocious. She's got a huge head on her shoulders, and I like the way she uses it, so I couldn't understand it. But her mother called me in tears yesterday. I said, Elizabeth, what's wrong, man? She said, it's Annie. Now, I love my family, and I've read my Bible from cover to cover, so I want you to tell me. From what part of Holy Scripture do you suppose the Lambs of God drew their divine inspiration when they sent my 12-year-old granddaughter a right-hand dog with a knife stuck through its throat? You'll denounce these people, Al. You'll do it publicly. And until you do, you can all get your fat asses out of my White House. CJ, show these people out.
I apologize for the few brief words of offensive language. I wish those would have been out of it, but they are a part of the emotion, and we recognize that. First of all, I do not want to make any kind of political statement with this. But as I watched this, it occurred to me that as Christians, even devout Christians, there are millions of Christians in the United States who really don't take time to get to know their Word of God. And in the Word of God, it instructs us. It's why we gather in worship. You know, if you drive by this church, Bryce Morrow and the outreach committee put on clever comments that I hear from people all over this city that they appreciate. The current one, if you've seen it, is prevent truth decay. Brush up on the Bible. If we understand what Scripture is really telling us, we live differently. But so often, our vision of Scripture gets skewed by the culture in which we live. A case in point is our men's Bible study has been studying the book of Revelation. That is the revelation of the Apostle John that has caused so much uproar and made so much money for so many different authors who have come forth with programs about it. But unfortunately, as we read this, we see a picture of heaven that is inconsistent with the picture of heaven that most of us have grown up understanding. You see, the popular picture of heaven for many of us is a picture of the pearly gates. Those pearly gates are waiting for us with St. Peter standing before them because we hear that he was given the keys of the kingdom. So, and that is scriptural. So he must be standing at the gate to grill anyone about their ability to enter into the New Jerusalem, or the heaven as we see it, because the heaven is a place with golden streets, streets paved of gold. And it is resting on a whole foundation of clouds in the sky somewhere. Just take, for example, these following pictures. Clouds with a kiosk checking for weapons as we enter heaven. Probably done as a satire during some kind of school episode where somebody smuggled a gun into school and went on a violent rampage. Or how about this one? It's a joke about who will gain access into heaven. You remember the jokes? A priest, a rabbi, and a minister walk into the bar? And St. Peter says, I wish I knew a joke now. But it makes you think. Or how about this one? Steve Jobs makes it to heaven, and St. Peter introduces him to Moses and says, he's come to upgrade the tablets that Moses has, with his computer tablet, I assume. Or how about this favorite story that many of you have heard? A man walking down the road with his dog realizes that he must be dead. He's remembered dying, and he remembered that his dog died years before him. And as he continues down the road, he comes to a rather large mother-of-pearl gate with a gold street leading to it. And as the traveler and his dog entered the gate, he sees a man at the desk. And he says, where are we? And the man at the desk answers, this is heaven. Well, may I have some water? You may, but you can't bring that dog inside, responded the gatekeeper. Not wanting to leave his companion behind, the traveler with his dog turned and continued down the road. Later, the traveler comes upon a farmhouse. And as he approaches it, he sees a man sitting in a chair. May we have some water? Questioned the traveler. You may, and there is a bowl next to the well for your dog. What do you call this place? Oh, this is heaven. Well, wait a minute. The place down the street with the pearly gates is heaven, said the traveler. Oh, that's actually hell. Well, doesn't it make you mad for them to use your name? Well, actually not. We're just happy that they screen out folks who will leave their best friends behind. We have created a whole picture of heaven that is contrary to what Scripture says. In the revelation given to the Apostle John in chapter 20, it ends this magnificent kaleidoscope of events and pictures saying that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and that all those whose name is not found in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. But earlier in Revelation, in chapter 13, it says that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship God. Everyone whose name has been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Huh. And we get to chapter 21. You've heard it at many memorial services. But listen again with some new eyes as we look at what does Scripture say to us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." The popular pictures of heaven focus on a place where individuals go to experience God. We think of ourselves as going to some unique place. I remember being 18 years old, my first year working at the orphanage. There was an associate director there, you've heard me talk about her before, Margaret Ingram, a little old Scottish lady who could, with love, stare at you and put the fear of God in you at the same time. She had started orphanages during World War II in England and came over and was working, now late in her life, as a wise woman that people went to for ideas. But she was kind and open, even with that incredible strength. And so one day I said to her, knowing how much she loved God, "You know, Miss Ingram, I don't feel like heaven's such a great idea." "Oh, Billy," she said, "it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be the most wonderful thing to be with God." I was 18 years old. I had a picture of floating cloud and a harp in my head. And I thought, this is boring. I said, "I just can't get behind it." And she said, "Ah, I'll pray for you, Billy." And I left. And I started thinking about what Miss Ingram said. And so I pictured my personal heaven. It was a 6-foot wave that went forever. And I had a surfboard in heaven. And that was heaven. Another picture that drew me was the perfect volleyball match. I had recently beat Wilt Chamberlain on the beach at Sorrento. So in my mind, I was the man. And I thought of the perfect game. You pass the ball to a perfect set. The set goes up perfectly. You smash the ball straight down, but then your opponent digs the ball right at the last second, puts it back up, and that game goes on forever and ever. And that must be heaven. But don't you all have your own personal views of heaven? Yet, that is not what Scripture tells us heaven is. It says that God is bringing a new city to us, a new creation, a new place of community. We're not going to have our individualized heavens. We're going to have a place where God calls us to be his people, and he will be our God. Listen as he goes on. And in the Spirit, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the Spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and the radiance like a very rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are all equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits of human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city of pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was a jasper, the second a sapphire, the third an agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Just a point, those are the 12 stones that were listed in Exodus when God told the Israelites to make the breastplate of the high priest have 12 different stones. The only difference is they're listed in reverse. Is God making a new statement? Continue on. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl. And the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city. Remember that. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God bless the reading of His Word. We pray with me. Lord God, as we unpack this vision, this explosion of light and color, Lord, be with us. Open the eyes of our hearts and of our minds to what John was seeing, to what you are trying to convey to the disciples who are facing persecution for their faith, and what you put in John's heart and mind to share your vision of the future. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. To many of us, and I sat under Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, for 3 weeks in an intensive Bible study in 1971. And I heard all the futuristic ideas of the destruction of this world. But rather, as I've been rereading Revelation with some brothers as we've discussed this, it shows that God is committed to creation. He's not going to destroy creation. He's going to restore creation to its original purpose. And we're so bombarded by the idea of judgment. You know, I got to visit the Sistine Chapel a number of years ago. It's in the Vatican City. It's the chapel that's there. And on the altar, a fresco was commissioned of Michelangelo. It was first commissioned by Pope Clement VII, and he wanted it to be a mural of resurrection. But he died prematurely, and Pope Paul III felt the Last Judgment was a better picture. And so you see this incredible fresco behind the altar where communion is offered. And you see the state of judgment. If you go to the top of the picture, you'll see Jesus in the center. Jesus has kind of, go back, yeah, right there. And Jesus is kind of looking away. And all the people on his right hand are the sheep from Matthew 25 that are rising up. And on his left hand are all the goats, those that have died going down to hell. And he uses different faces of people that were enemies to be those that are judged, and different ideas of some of the saints. Bartholomew is there with his skin hanging because he was flayed for his faith. Okay, so a lot of thought went into this. But if you look at the bottom of the picture, the next slide, then you'll see there is the river Styx, and all those that are descending down load the boat and go over to their destination, which is hell, where all the saints on the other side, as you're looking at it, the left side, go up because they are on the right hand of Jesus. And you'll notice Mary at the top was just cowering away from the whole scene. Well, that picture is a picture that I'm not sure matches with what God is telling John. You see, throughout the vision that John is given, the Creator God is a magnificent lover of people. And color and vision radiate out from him to the Lamb on the throne and to the four worshiping angels and to the 12 the apostles that are out and to the multitude of the world. And the conflict constantly between good and evil is God versus the destroyers of the earth. God does not like those who destroy the earth, those who entice people to death. And so the Creator, throughout the book of Revelation, overthrows the destructive forces until finally death is no more. Death itself must be overcome by the gift of sheer life. And as Isaiah says, all things will be made new. John's vision quotes some of the Old Testament prophets. In some ways, there is a contrast between what is decadent in society as people see it then, symbolized by the harlot who rides on the beast. And as John uses the idea of a prostitute to symbolize the empire of Rome, where it's obvious that that's what his target is, he sees that a prostitute degrades sexual intimacy into something that's an economic exchange. Someone wants pleasure, and the prostitute wants money. And he says, he contrasts that with the Lamb, Jesus, the slain Lamb of God, and his bride. Now, think about a wedding for a minute. If, as I've married a whole lot of people, everybody has a thought about a wedding. They think about what clothes they're going to wear, what garments are going to be important on that day. They think about what's the location of the wedding? And what about the party to celebrate? And the guest list, who's coming? And the financial involvement and commitment grows and grows, sometimes astronomically. And it impoverishes people. But if you get to the bottom of it, the richest wedding I've ever done and the simplest wedding I've ever done have the same exact thing in common. And that is a decision to commit to another human being. And the clothes don't really matter. And the place doesn't really matter. The people matter. Because the people are there to witness the fulfillment of the promise. the pledge of loyalty, the commitment to one another, and they do that as the people say I do to one another. Now, what if God uses the bride as a symbol of commitment and faithfulness to her husband, then maybe that's what God is trying to convey through this picture. That we, as people whose names are found in the book of life, make a commitment. And then he uses another symbol that would have been so familiar in John's day. And that is, he pictures it as a new city, the New Jerusalem. Now you've got to know something about John's people. They didn't have TVs to watch. They didn't have football teams to root for. They had the polis. In the Greek and Latin mind, the city was your greatest sense of identity next to your own family. So when you cheered for the hometown. You cheered for your city. Because the polis was such a place. Do you know the Roman architect Vitruvius wrote a book, and he said that a city is the glory of its citizens. He said, perfect architecture was created by the Romans. And you know what perfect architecture is? It is that the width of the city and the length of the city are exactly the same. A square is the perfect architectural form. He said that a city needs to be a place where people can feel their identity. And so they build strong walls around it. And those walls symbolize the strength of their city. If a wall is taller, it's a safer city. Nobody will conquer it. And the gates of the city matter. Because the more pronounced the gates are, the more beautiful and ornate they are, the more somebody coming in it is going to be wowed and think, this is a city. And then architects during the Roman time worked hard at taking aqueducts and building water that would go into the city. And the city would have fountains. And the fountains would be ornate where people would go to get water. It was very rare and late in the Roman architecture, well, individual homes had water. The fountains in the center of the city were what people went to get their water. They weren't just pretty places to look at. They were life-giving. You see, what John is explaining here is that a beautiful street would lead the people to the agora or the forum of the city from the city gates. And so great architects would plan to pave those cities. Now, one other thing you need to know that every reader of John's gospel would have known. The prophet Ezekiel, in later chapters of his book, writes a dream of the new and recreated Jerusalem. He says that the new Jerusalem is going to be 1.5 miles wide and 1.5 miles long. Huge in those days. And he goes on to use a lot of expression on how the new temple will be built. Now John, knowing that scene very well, sees a new vision in heaven. The new Jerusalem is going to be 1,500 miles long. Now, my calculation, that's from Mexico to Canada. Okay? And the same width, and not only that, but to boggle a mind, it'll be that high. There are Christians that have calculated the ability that every human that's ever lived could live in a city with the dimensions of that size. Now, I think that's going a little too literal for what John's vision is. John's vision is that God wants to live with people. Instead of a fountain flowing from water being brought inside, we see in chapter 22 that the fountain of life, the river of life, pours out from the center of the city. We hear that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem because it's not necessary. Hear what happens as he talks about that. Revelation 22, verse 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Not about destruction, about healing. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no night. They will have no light. They need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what does this picture mean to us? It's a question that I continue to ponder. But here are just some answers that I've come to at this point. That first of all, we're called into the family of God. Not an individualized heaven where everything's going to be perfect for us, but it's going to be perfect. But the perfection is how we love. How we relate to one another. Not a personal little heaven where we float along. So consequently, we better learn to get along with one another. We better learn to, as Jesus says over and over again, love one another. And love the Lord your God. Secondly, it tells me that we can no longer abandon this earth because we're going to someplace better. But God loves this earth. And so we're called to take care of the earth. The water projects we do for other people. But do you know the word ecology comes from the Greek word oikos, which was house, and it means that this is our house, and how we take care of our house reflects how we live and who we are. Number three, that we have plenty to do in the new creation. I'm not going to imagine a 6-foot wave any longer. I'm not going to imagine a perfect volleyball game that I have no idea in my mind how it's going to end. Because God's going to put me to work. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm going to be enjoying my work. I'm going to be enjoying my work like it was the most important thing I've ever done in my life. And so are you. Because the light of the Lamb is going to shine on us. And finally, the only difference is that we will have all we need to accomplish God's will. There are limitations in Bill Barnes, many of them. They're called sin. They're called disobedience to what I'm called to be fully. Some of it is actual willful bad choice. Others of it is accidental by my physical limitations. Others are just things that I haven't imagined yet. Gifts that God has given me. And you know, the same thing is true for you. We will have much to do. And it will be a joy-filled adventure. Let's pray. Lord God, may the revelation that John was given continue to be instructive. I don't know that I've plumbed anywhere near its depths. But as you enlighten me, as I study more, some of the old things fall away and some of the new things present new challenges and new hope. And I pray that that will be true for each of us as we continue to abide in your word, eagerly trying to understand your love more deeply and share it more deeply with one another. And you. Amen.